reading from Matthew 4, 17 through 25 of the English Standard Version. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and had healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted by various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, and those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of God.
Today we are going to cover a lot of ground, going through the first four chapters of Matthew in just one message, and then we're going to spend a lot of time going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most significant messages of the Lord Jesus. And Matthew is very concerned to introduce who this teacher is that is about to deliver this masterful message in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, he is a rabbi. He is a traveling Jewish teacher, but he is so much more than that, Matthew makes clear from the very first verse of his gospel. We just heard this in verse 23. Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, which is the northern country of Israel. Most Jews would have expected him to be in the southern country by Jerusalem or in Jerusalem itself, but instead he went north to Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Aren't you grateful that Jesus, our Messiah and King, is not just the conquering Lord of all lords, he is also the Savior, the Redeemer, the Healer, and the Good Shepherd of all who come to him in faith? I know my family is personally grateful. The message of Scripture always becomes personal, doesn't it? As the Lord encourages us in the details of our own lives. If you read the health update we sent out on Friday, this was an intense week for me and Kristen and our boys. And whenever you're delving into the details of medicine, it is complicated, isn't it? And there's always another shift in the narrative and in what you understand. And praise the Lord, all the treatments that I've been given since my June 4th diagnosis of brain cancer, all the treatments have been very effective and almost certainly saved my life. So those seizures that started in the middle of May that led to an MRI, that led to a diagnosis, that led to surgery and then chemo and radiation, very likely saved my life. And praise the Lord for those treatments and for the early signs. Did you notice one of the things Jesus healed was seizures? Anybody catch that this time? That jumped off the page to me just there. But notice how Jesus healed every disease, every affliction. He not only came preaching the gospel, don't miss that, he came preaching good news, a herald of good news. It's a good news specifically of the kingdom, but he came also demonstrating the proof of his reign as the Messiah by healing every disease. Everyone who came, he healed them. What we'll see in these first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew are first two declarations, two sides of the good news, And then two exhortations we get from John the Baptist and from Jesus about what it looks like to respond. And we've really already seen from our young guys getting baptized what those responses look like in repentance and faith. This is good news. That's the first thing to notice about this message of the kingdom that Jesus came to announce and to accomplish. But it starts back in verse 1, the very first verse of Matthew's gospel. He introduces it saying, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So immediately Matthew is tying his message, his gospel account, to the Old Testament. And he's saying, go all the way back to Genesis to get the story of Abraham and read all the way through the historical writing so you get to David. He's very clearly tying this good news all the way back to the kingdom of Israel and to the history of Israel. And let me summarize for you the entire Old Testament in five names. Matthew's careful to give us three, but the other two are clearly implied in this, that Jesus the Savior goes all the way back to the beginning of the genealogy, which is what the book of Genesis is filled with. So take your left hand and face it toward yourself. Yeah, face it toward yourself. This is the summary of the Old Testament in five names. The first one's obvious. That's Adam. Adam and Eve, but Adam the first man. The second one is Abraham, who God called and said, leave your homeland and I will bless you, and through you all nations will be blessed. Then the third one is Moses, the giver of the law on Mount Sinai. And then we see David, the great king. And then the last one is Daniel, that Matthew mentions in his genealogy in terms of the exile. So this is the Old Testament in five names: Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and Daniel. And you had your hand facing this way because if you don't pay attention, the Old Testament is going to slap you in the face. The Jews knew that too, because Moses alone was the summary of the entire law. And the law, if you don't pay attention, is the legal requirement of God, and it is designed to show you where you stand with God, to put you in your place. Now, the good news that Matthew immediately points us to is, he's like, I'm not telling you about Moses. I'm telling you about the better Moses, and his name is Jesus the Messiah. Now, take your other hand and put them together, and this is what the New Testament does. It says, yes, Adam was the first man, but he failed. But we have good news. There's a new Adam named Jesus. Abraham had faith, and he came, and he obeyed the voice of God, and God said, through you, I will bless you, and through your offspring, I will bless all nations. So you see that? The new Adam and the blessing to come through Abraham. Then we get to Moses, the giver of the law, and in just a couple of weeks, we'll find Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. The only one who ever lived a perfectly righteous life. Without Jesus, the law is going to crush you, but with Jesus, we have the fulfillment of the law in him. Then you get to David, the great king of Israel, the anointed one, and here's Jesus being presented as the true king of Israel. The Christ means anointed one. It means anointed king. And then Daniel represents God's faithfulness to his people in exile, and Jesus is the great restorer, bringing his people not only back to the promised land of Israel, but may all the way to the kingdom of heaven in the good news that he announced. That's a nifty little summary, isn't it? Yeah, you should remember that. This is what Matthew's doing. He's tying the good news of Jesus back to the Old Testament. He's assuming that his Jewish readers immediately understand, oh, I should go back to Genesis. I already remember this is the beginning, the genealogy, pointing back to that. Two declarations of good news. First is that the kingdom of heaven arrived in Jesus, which is, of course, what John the Baptist announced, and it's what Jesus himself announced. The kingdom that was built from the line of Adam to the line of Abraham, taught and shaped by Moses to then King David, this kingdom is now built, and it arrived in a new way, expanded through the Lord Jesus. That word Christ means anointed one. It means king. Jesus Christ to us feels like his last name. It's just, it's the fullness of his name, which in a way it is. But to the Jew in the first century, it meant king. Jesus, the king, the anointed one. And it would immediately remind them of the story in 1 Samuel 16 when the prophet Samuel went to David's family and asked Jesse to call all of his sons in because God had told Samuel, you're going to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the new king. The Spirit of God had already left King Saul and there was a new king needed to be anointed. And you remember the parade? As one by one, Jesse presented his sons from oldest to youngest, which was the assumption in ancient times that the blessing would go to the oldest. And each one, God said, no, not that one, not that one. Got through all seven sons of Jesse. And finally, Samuel says, is there another one? Have you got another kid? And Jesse's like, oh, yeah, there is that other one. But he's out with the sheep. And Samuel said, go get him. Anybody watch The House of David? It's a beautiful scene there when this happens. David comes, and immediately the Lord tells Samuel, that's the one. And how does Samuel mark this chosen king? He pours special oil from the temple onto David's head as a sign of his identification as a future king. It would be 15 or maybe even 20 years before David actually wore the crown. But before he wore the crown, he was marked with the oil, representing the Holy Spirit coming upon him as the anointed king. Do you see how anointing and royalty were one thing in the mind of a Jewish reader? So here's the good news. Jesus, the king, the son of David, the previous king, also the son of Abraham, through whom blessing would come. John the Baptist in chapter 3 came preaching. What was his message? Repent, which means turn around. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the first of the New Testament preachers, this was his message. Turn from the kingdom of this world because a new kingdom has arrived. And Jesus began to preach the exact same message that John did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what the Jewish people mostly wanted was a kingdom on earth. They wanted a king like David who would defeat all of his enemies on earth, drive Rome out of Jerusalem, and establish, again, the kingdom of Israel. It's so significant that John the Baptist and Jesus didn't come saying, the kingdom of Israel is about to be renewed and restored. It's the kingdom of heaven that they both announced. And how did Jesus prove that this kingdom of heaven had come? He went preaching and teaching, proclaiming this good news, and healing every disease. Now, a little while later, John the Baptist is in prison, and even his faith, as the first one to declare and even baptize people and even baptize Jesus himself, John's faith as he sits in prison and probably suspects that his execution is coming, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to be like, hey, did we misunderstand something? Or is something in my timing maybe off? And remember what Jesus sent back. He quoted Isaiah 35 in his answer to John, saying, what is happening right now in my ministry? And he mentioned the second half, but the first half would apply, that yes, we're here in the desert. We're here in the wilderness. But the dry land is about to be glad. It will rejoice and blossom, which we all know is impossible for the desert to suddenly become a fruitful vineyard or a fruitful field. But here's what the sign will be. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. He's saying to John, pay attention to my ministry. Do you see what all these miracles and healings represent? They represent restoration. They represent life where there's been death. They represent water in the wilderness, which is so significant to a Jewish audience that remembered traveling with Moses in the wilderness, and God had to provide miraculously for their food and water, who remembered the 70 years in Babylon when they were in exile and away from their land, and yet God restored them to their land. And this is Jesus saying, the ultimate restoration is in my spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that arrived in him. And of course, a kingdom must have a king. And that's the second part of the declaration of Jesus and of Matthew, the gospel writer, that the king of this kingdom of heaven is Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, he is the king of this eternal and spiritual kingdom. Now, the king that the Jews wanted was a king who would be bloody with the blood of his enemies. But Jesus knew that for him to establish a spiritual kingdom, the blood on his robe had to be his own, not to conquer his enemies until his second coming, but through his sacrifice. Now, nothing about this, the teaching of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, nothing was particularly subtle. At first, it seems like he's talking about a kingdom that's a little bit like, what are you talking about? And the Jews are kind of confused about it. Even his own disciples are like, what do you mean? Can you explain this more to us? But looking back, there's nothing subtle about this. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king like David. He is the promised blessing that was given to Abraham. He is the new Moses giving his new law. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Because Jesus goes up on a mountain just like Moses did, and the message he brings down is not a reiteration or a repackaging of the Torah, the law of Moses, because remember that does that. No, he has a new law, a new covenant that he's going to establish because he is the new king. His definitive claim. Remember in Luke 4 when he went to the synagogue in his hometown and the scroll was opened to Isaiah 61, this is what Jesus quoted. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring a specific kind of good news. Here's who it's for, the poor people. To bind up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it's very significant that he stopped reading right at that part of the verse. Notice, the anointing of God and the Holy Spirit who came down on him like a dove as a sign of his anointing, not with physical oil, but with God's own voice, the Father's voice, and the image of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And he comes preaching good news. He announces the year of the Lord's favor, which in the Old Testament was a sign of jubilee, of all debts being released and all people having their land restored. And then he went from announcing this good news, announcing himself as Messiah, and the other name that he took for himself was the Son of Man, which initially sounded like a subtle claim, like, what are you meaning by that? But anyone who knew Daniel 7 knew that that was a claim of divinity as well, which Jesus made clear in his trial when he said, there's going to be a sign in heaven of the Son of Man. All tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That could be none other than the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, to whom is given eternal dominion and power and glory from God himself on the throne. Clear claims to divinity, which in the end the Jews had no choice but to condemn him for blasphemy. And so Jesus led to a decision for people. They would either condemn him as a blasphemer, claiming to be God, or they would follow him in allegiance as he led his disciples into Caesarea Philippi and said, who do people say that I am? And then he said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Remember Peter's confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, meaning you are the promised king. You are the Savior. He didn't come to announce the kingdom of Israel. He came to announce the kingdom of heaven. These are the two declarations that Jesus announced as good news. First, that the kingdom arrived, and second, that he is the king. So how do we respond to this message? And we'll see more in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take even the Beatitudes one verse at a time to hear Jesus describe the kind of person that is blessed, that comes under this blessing that was promised to Abraham. How do we respond? First, by repenting, confessing and turning away from our sins. Here's the message of John as he's out in the wilderness by the Jordan River. People were coming and baptized by John in the river, confessing their sins. There's some debate over when baptism by immersion, as we practice here, became common in Israel. Israel had for centuries practiced sprinkling and sprinkling of instruments in the temple area and of people and of like a little dab of blood. And that's why, by the way, that other traditions within the church practice sprinkling. Even today, of babies and of adults who convert. They'll sprinkle with water based on those Old Testament traditions. So that's one of the things, by the way, in the Evangelical Free Church that we don't fuss about. If you were sprinkled, young or older, and that for you represented your salvation and a sign of your, then we leave that to you and your conscience. With the freedom to not be baptized again, or the freedom to go ahead and be baptized again. If you like the symbolism of immersion, then we give freedom that way. But that's where it comes from. That helped me in seminary to get that perspective of like, that's why my Lutheran brothers and my Presbyterian brothers, that's why they still to this day sprinkle babies, because it goes back to the Old Testament, the way that they would mark the priests coming in, and they would symbolize cleansing with water and with blood. That's what I always challenge them with. I was like, where's your blood, man? If you want to be strictly technical. But the sign, what this represents, and by John's time, most scholars agree that baptism by immersion had already become something that the Jews were using as a sign of commitment to Torah, commitment to Moses, commitment to the God of Israel, and you went all the way under and came all the way up as a sign of new life, new commitment coming into the covenant of Israel. And if you remember the story of Abraham in the Old Testament, the sign before that was circumcision. Challenging for women especially. And blood was involved. And so you can see why they were like, maybe we should have a different symbol. And John embraced that. And he was the one who made it then very famous as the people came out to mark their commitment at that point to this coming kingdom, baptized, confessing their sins, recognizing that John was in the stream of the prophets of old, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Amos and Micah and Joel, who prophesied the day of the Lord and called the nation of Israel to repent. And so the Jewish people understood what was happening. We have a new prophet, and he's doing what all the other prophets have done. He's calling us to repent of our sin and our idolatry and our unfaithfulness to the God who saved us from Egypt and who forgives our sins and covers them with the sacrifices of atonement. And so they were baptized by John as a sign of, we are recommitting ourselves, as in the days of King Josiah. We are recommitting, we are making a new covenant, as it were, to follow and obey the Lord our God. And John the Baptist, like the prophets before him, did not pull any punches. He said to these Jews who were coming, you brood of vipers. I don't do this to you very often, do I? But he said to these Jews who were coming, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, what does it mean to repent? Very simply, the word means turn around. It means you're going this direction, which is the wrong direction. You recognize you've been going the wrong direction, and what goes that way is destruction and punishment and judgment. And so you say, I'm not going to go that way anymore. I'm going to go the opposite direction. So, you know, in our case here in Tampa, you would say, I'm going to go to Apollo Beach to go fishing. And so you're on your way at 5 in the morning to go to Apollo Beach and out among the mangroves. You're going to catch some redfish and snook. But then you start to find yourself in these roundabouts with a sign that says, welcome to the villages. This just happened to us. Thankfully, we're just on our way to Orlando, not to Apollo Beach. But in that case, I don't think I'm going the right way, right? That's east. Whatever. Forget about which way I'm pointing. This is like, you want to go to Apollo Beach, but you find yourself in the villages. What do you have to do? Turn around, right? Get on 75 going the other direction. That's what repentance means. You realize you've been going the wrong way, and you repent by turning around. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What John challenged, this is a good message for our young men who got baptized today, is that going underwater and coming up again, it might be an emotional experience. It might mark a turning point in your life that you recognize, I've been going the wrong way. I need to recommit to the Lord. But he says, it's not enough just to confess your sins and have one little experience. You have to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. You have to continue in now walking in a new way and bearing a different kind of fruit. Jesus is going to speak very similar to this in the Sermon on the Mount. And John says, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's just a practical observation that anyone who's ever worked in an orchard or in a vineyard or in a farm would know. Trees that don't bear fruit are just taking up soil, and so what do you do with them? You turn them into firewood. You chop them down. And John says that's the reality for people who don't bear fruit of their changed life, that God has changed them, and then they demonstrate that with the fruit of a changed life. And don't miss this. In chapter 4 that we heard read just a minute ago, Jesus followed that exact same message that John was preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what he's going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, is there is a broad road that many follow, and it leads to destruction. He says, but I have this narrow path and this small door that if you will follow me, then that's what leads to life. But you've first got to repent and recognize you've been going the wrong way. You've been following your own heart. You've been following the things of this world. And it's time to turn around, repent, confess your sins. And then the second exhortation is to follow a new way, to follow a new person. His name is Jesus, making him your king. Now, when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized along with all the other Jews, John hesitated because he says, you're the Messiah, you should baptize me. And Jesus answered, no, let it be so now. You baptize me, for it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In just a couple chapters, Jesus is going to say, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In order for Jesus to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, he had to first live a life of perfect righteousness, satisfying every detail of the law of Moses, including baptized, being baptized as a symbol of his complete commitment to God and to the law of Moses. And God the Father immediately affirmed that step of obedience and baptism by speaking from heaven and saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So he got this public and audible validation of his fulfillment of righteousness, that affirmation of his identity as the Son of God and as the righteous one who is already pleasing God the Father, who would show the way. And he's about to get up on a mountain and preach the message of his kingdom, that was, this is what it means, this is what it looks like to follow after me and to be pleasing to God the Father as well. And this is what we see in chapter 4. Jesus starts going around and calling people to follow him. And it's so significant who he calls. He doesn't go to Jerusalem and find the smartest Pharisees in the top of their class. He goes to the Sea of Galilee and finds 4 young fishermen. He says to Simon and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to keep your general idea of your job, fishing for something, but we're going to change what it is you're fishing for. No longer little sea creatures that you eat, but now you will be fishing for people, calling them into this kingdom that Jesus came to establish and to announce. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, those 2 young men left their nets and followed after him. Now, we know from the Gospel of John, we know from the TV show The Chosen, which is based on these Gospels, by the way, that there was history already. Simon, Andrew, James, and John, the 2 sets of brothers, had already had encounters with Jesus, where he stepped onto Simon's boat and taught from there, where he said, go out. You've been out fishing all night, but just try one more thing. Remember that with Simon? And Simon's like, dude, you don't know anything about fishing. You're like a teacher. But he's like, because you say so, fine, I'll humor you in this. He had enough of a suspicion that there was something to this Jesus guy that he shoved off, took their clean nets that were ready to be put away, threw them over the side again, and you remember what happened. The nets were suddenly full to bursting, so that James and John had to come over and help load them all into their boats, that it was such an impossible catch of fish. And that's how Jesus proved to these young fishermen that he was way more than a rabbi. And it's also important to get the context here, that being invited to be a disciple of a famous rabbi that Jesus was already becoming would be the equivalent of you or me, even in our middle age and older age, being invited to take a full ride to Harvard University or to MIT Engineering. That's the level of this invitation. So we often focus on Simon and Andrew and like, that's so radical. They left their business and just went. But the privilege of being called was what would have stood out in those days. Why in the world did Jesus waste his time with these young fishermen and then go to call a tax collector and then a rebellious zealot? I mean, the 12 that he chose were the least likely candidates. And isn't that good news for you and me? That is wonderfully good news. And then not only Simon and Andrew, but he called James and John. Immediately, they left not only the boat, but also their father and followed after him. So you see our summary for today. These declarations of the kingdom. He's going to outline what that kingdom way looks like in the Sermon on the Mount. It's his manifesto as he's starting his ministry and being the new Moses and saying, this is what a kingdom life looks like. And the refrain we're going to hear over and over again the next several weeks is, blessed. Do you want the life that God blesses? Do you want to experience the blessing that was promised to Abraham? Then this is what it looks like, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus announced, it has come because your king has arrived. He is the Messiah. And then why do we respond to this? Repentance and faith. Turning from that way you were going, the way of the world, the way of worshiping and following yourself, to say, no, I have to turn around and give my life to Jesus and follow his way instead of my own way. And then just as Jesus called these four young fishermen and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Once you start following Jesus, you have the great privilege of inviting others to come and follow him as well. To turn away from this road of this world that leads to destruction, both short-term and long-term, and to come and join in the path that leads to life. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that you came to not only announce a kingdom, but to introduce the kingdom of heaven and to pay the price with your body given for us so that we could become citizens of that kingdom with you forever. We are so filled with gratitude and joy as we profess the truth that you, Jesus, you are Lord, you are the anointed King, you are the Savior of all who come to you in faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you that just like Simon and Andrew, James and John, you said to each of us, come, follow me. And with that invitation to apprentice ourselves to you, to be your disciples, to learn from you about your ways and your teachings. And then you said, and I will make you fishers of men. So Lord, as we think about our loved ones, our friends, our coworkers, our family, we just ask you to work in their hearts, to draw them to yourself, Lord Jesus, to show them that the path they're on is a dead end. It's leading to dangerous places. And go before us to give us opportunities to share your love and your life with them. We pray that for this entire world, Lord Jesus, as in so many places there is persecution, but those are the places where the church is growing the most, and we praise you for that. Strengthen those believers to stand firm to the end, to continue to make the good confession, profess that you, Jesus, you are the Lord, our long-awaited King. We commit ourselves to you, joyfully worship your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.